Well, good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 37. The title of our message this morning is Why the World Hates Jesus. Of course, Jesus in the upper room told us that the world would hate us and Him. And why is that? We'll be looking at that today. And I want to thank Alex Garcia for filling in last week. He had a lot of stamina, I understand. And what you all need to understand is all of that tech stuff, we did that on purpose. Because part of ministry involves resilience and endurance. And so we were trying to ascertain where he was at that level. Of course, I'm just kidding. Some of you might think I'm serious. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 37, why the world hates Jesus. And we find ourselves continuing on through the book of Daniel. Chapters 10 through 12 would be the final vision that Daniel had at the end of his life. The year would be about 536 BC. And what a vision this has been. He's had information given to him in advance about Persia and then Greece. And then the warfare between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And he had a lot of information given to him by God about a man named Antiochus the Fourth. And then, as we saw a couple of Sundays ago, what happens in Daniel's prophecies is he suddenly leaps into the distant future. And he begins to receive information about the coming Antichrist. So Daniel has been having these visions, this information, probably back in the 6th century. A lot of it concerns things that happened 400 years from his time frame. As we've tried to meticulously document, all of the things Daniel says about that time period have been fulfilled with great and stunning accuracy. And then what happens is the prophet's perspective leaps ahead at least 2,000 years or more. And he begins to see information about the Antichrist that's coming, the time of tribulation that's coming. And fortunately, there's a happy ending to all of this about the kingdom that's coming. And that really is the content of the rest of Daniel's prophecies, which we have not yet studied. You can take Daniel's information about the coming Antichrist and you can divide it into four parts. Number one, the Antichrist's self-magnification, verses 36 and 37. Number two, the Antichrist's military power, chapter 38, verses 38 and 39. Number three, the Antichrist's military successes, verses 40 through 43, and then there's a happy ending to all of this, the Antichrist's military defeat, verses 44 and 45. We just started inching our way through, if I remember correctly, the Antichrist's self-magnification. Notice, if you will, verse 37. It says of this coming Antichrist, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. I believe we talked about that last time. And look at this next clause, or for the desire of women. Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Picking it up there with that second clause, where this coming Antichrist will show no regard for the desire of women. And I told you last time that I was grateful that the time ran out, so I wouldn't have to talk about that. And I skipped town last week, so I wouldn't have to talk about it. and I was hoping that the rapture would occur. So it didn't, so here we are. We're going to have to talk about this. What does it mean here when it talks about how the Antichrist will show no regard for the desire of women? A lot of people will take modern headlines, which are very interesting, and read them back into the Bible. So, as you well know, there's a lot of things going on in our culture regarding gender fluidity, as the term is called. I call it the gender surrender. Some would call it the LGBTQU. I almost run out of letters of the alphabet to describe this. The LGBTQU movement. And all of that stuff is very real. All of that, I believe, plays a very important role in the end times. I don't want to soft pedal on any of that stuff whatsoever. And yet people will use that to develop this idea related to the Antichrist's gender preference. Some would say he's going to be a homosexual. And this and that, and the theories abound. And this is a case where I'm convinced that people are taking current events and interpreting the Bible through current events. I have no problem looking at current events, but I think we need to start with the Bible first. And I don't think this verse means what everybody thinks it means in terms of the sexual preference, the sexual orientation of the coming Antichrist. Let me start here with this citation from a great commentator from a prior generation, Arno Gabelein. In his commentary on the book of Daniel, Gabelein says this: "Still more interesting is the statement, 'He shall show no regard for the desire of women.' The desire is in the same construct form in Hebrew as in Haggai 2 verse 7 and 1 Samuel 9 verse 20, indicating the noun following desire is subjective and not objective. Hence, it means desired by women, not a desire for women. In other words, if I'm understanding Daniel 11 and verse 37 correctly, the prediction is this: when the Antichrist comes on the scene, it's not that he will have some kind of hatred for the natural desire in a man for a woman. Rather, he will hate the one that is desired by women. And to sort of unpack this, what does it mean, the one desired by women and the Antichrist hating that one? We really have to go back to the beginning of the Bible. We have to go back to Genesis 3 verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is the first messianic prophecy given in the entire Bible. It occurs right after the fall of man in Genesis 3, and we learn that there's coming one who is going to fix the curse that's now been ushered in by our forebears. And this is what the prophecy says: I will, God speaking to the serpent. No doubt Eve was standing right there when this prophecy was given. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, it's very interesting here in Genesis 3 and verse 15, it talks about her seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And immediately that should strike you as sort of strange, because in the natural sexual relationship between man and woman in procreation, it is not the woman that provides the seed, it's the man that provides the seed. So if that is true, and if that's the normal occurrence of things, why in the world would it say here, "and her seed"? There must be some sort of seed supernaturally implanted into her, independent of the man's contribution. And so what you start to see opening up here is it's not as clear as we would like it, but it starts to get spelled out in subsequent places of the Bible, the doctrine of the virgin birth. The seed would not be his, the seed would be hers, because this Messiah or this coming one would be born of the woman's seed, something supernatural planted in her. And consequently, from her seed shall come one that Satan will bruise on the heel. But if you back up a little bit in that verse, it says this coming one will crush the serpent or the Satan's head. In other words, Satan will inflict a lot of damage along the way, but ultimately there's coming one from the seed of the woman who will take the serpent's head and crush it. And once a person's head is crushed, that would spell defeat. So here at the beginning of the Bible, what you see here is a prophecy of a coming one. And so what did Eve, what became her ambitions at that point? She desired, she wanted to be the one that the Lord would use supernaturally to bring forth this Messiah. So Genesis 3 is followed by Genesis what? Genesis 4. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. This is describing the birth of her firstborn, an individual named Cain. It says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived, and she gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. You'll notice in this citation that with the help of is in italics. I'm reading here from the New American Standard Bible. And many times you'll be going through your Bible, depending on what English version you're using, and you'll see words that are in italics. And at some point you have to ask yourself, why are some words in the Bible, not very many of them, but some of them italicized and some of them unitalicized? Well, the words that are unitalicized are the words that the original text actually says. The words in italics are words that are added for what purpose? To smooth over the translation. Because in languages, you don't necessarily have a one-to-one correspondence. Something could be articulated in one language, which really doesn't make sense in another language. And since we're living in the year 2018, and we're speaking English, and we're reading an ancient text, the translators go to work and they add words that smooth over the translation, that help the translation. And I would argue this, that 99% of the time, the translators do a wonderful job helping us to understand something in our language that's reflected in the Bible. But there are some occasions in the Bible where I'm convinced that the translation obscures the meaning. And this is one of those cases in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. I believe that those words, with the help of, obscure what Eve is saying. And if you obscure what Eve is saying, you miss the import of what she's talking about in Genesis 4 and verse 1. Here is what the verse looks like when you remove with the help of. It says this, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and she gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have begotten a man-child. Taking out with the help of, I have begotten a man-child, the Lord. In other words, Eve mistakenly believed that she had given birth to the Messiah that was predicted in Genesis 3, verse 15. Why did she get this idea that a Messiah was coming? Because she was standing right there, presumably in Genesis 3, verse 15, when this prophecy was given. And she had the natural desire to be the one who would give birth to this Messiah. Now, she should have perhaps known a little better because God said it would be her seed. And this child that's born, Cain, is Adam's seed. You see that? But it didn't stop the desire that she had to be the one that would be so favored of God that the Messiah would come forth from her womb. And she thought she was getting the Messiah, and she got Cain, and talk about parental disappointment. She didn't get the Redeemer. She got the world's first murderer. But what I'm trying to get us to see is that desire was there. It was a natural desire that she had. And as you continue to travel through biblical history, through the generations, you come to Genesis 5 and verse 29. Now, this is talking about Lamech, the father of Noah, concerning the birth of Noah. Notice what Lamech said. Now, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." When Lamech gave, and Noah was born, Lamech, and no doubt his wife, had this basic expectation that this is the guy. This is the Messiah. After all, he's the one that's going to fix the curse. He's going to remedy the curse on the ground. The curse on the ground was introduced a few chapters later in Genesis 3, thanks to the fall of man. So you again see, this desire amongst godly parents to bring forth this Messiah. The messianic expectation was always there. And that's why your Bible is very clear that although God did use Noah greatly in his generations, he was not the Messiah. And that's the significance of the Bible narrating Noah's failures. And that's why it draws our attention in Genesis 9 to his drunken state in the post-flood world. I mean, Noah was no doubt a tremendous man of God, but he was no Messiah. Certainly, God used Noah to preserve the human race, as we know from the book of Genesis, but he didn't quite reach that high level of being the Messiah, meaning that the Messiah is yet future. And so my point is, this desire is passed down from generation to generation to generation in pre-messianic times. And so by the time the Lord founds and begins the nation of Israel, this was the desire, the normal desire of Hebrew women. They all thought that they were going to be the ones, or they wanted to be the ones, who would bring forth this Messiah who would correct the fall of man and crush the devil's head. And we know from biblical history that there was only one woman who would be given this honor, and that's Mary. Luke 1, verses 42 through 43 says, "And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Now, why is it that Mary is blessed to an abnormal degree in comparison to the rest of the women? Why is she blessed among women? Because she's the one whose desire would be fulfilled. Every God-fearing woman wanted this honor, but it was to Mary the honor would be given, and she would begat a child not through a man's seed, but through her seed, through the miraculous virgin conception, the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. So, continuing on with this citation from Arno Gabelein, notice again what Gabelein says. "Still more interesting is the statement that he shall show no regard for the desire of women." Gabelein says the Lord Jesus Christ is in view here. Now he's commenting on our passage for this morning, Daniel 11, verse 37. Pious Jewish women in pre-messianic times had one great desire. They wanted to be mothers with a view to him who is the promised seed of the woman. His birth was desired by these godly mothers of Israel. The king, now what king? The Antichrist that is predicted here in the book of Daniel. This king then hates God and hates his blessed son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than run to current events and read those into the Bible, the better approach is to let the Bible interpret itself. And that's what I've tried to do with the interpretation that I believe in, that I'm now giving to you. When it says he will show no regard for the desire of women, it says he will show no regard for the one desired by women. And who is that one? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ himself. The Antichrist, therefore, is going to hate a lot of things. But there's one thing in particular Daniel tells us about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is going to have a tremendous hatred for Jesus Christ himself. Now, let me take this a step further. What does 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 say? It says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have already heard that is coming. Look at this next clause, end of verse 3. And now is already in the world. Do you see that? Long before there emerges a man who will hate Jesus Christ, the Antichrist, hate the one desired by women, the spirit of the Antichrist in the world will be alive and well. In other words, you're going to be able to see the hatred of the world for Jesus as preparation long before the Antichrist even shows up. The spirit of the Antichrist is in the world today. The spirit of the Antichrist was alive and well in John's day. It's just the Antichrist hasn't come yet. But the whole scenario has already been prepared. You see that? Paul says something very similar in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, in a context where he's talking about the coming lawless one, or the coming Antichrist. Paul says this, for the mystery of lawlessness, he's talked about the lawless one, verse 3, now he's talking about the spirit of the lawless one. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the one who restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. God has put a restraint on the coming of the Antichrist. He has not shown up yet on the world scene, but the spirit of the Antichrist, or the mystery of the Antichrist, is alive and well in the world. And this is why the Antichrist will be so popular, because he will speak the language of the world. He will speak what people already believe to be true in their hatred for Jesus Christ. And as you look at our world today, this is the only explanation you can rationally come up with to describe the condition of the world. It's so interesting to me that in our world, in our Antichrist preparatory system, spirituality is making a comeback. Spirituality is in vogue. I mean, all of these Hollywood stars and starlets talk about spirituality all of the time. The Oprah Winfrey Network talks about spirituality all of the time. Spirituality is good. What's not good is the moment you start talking about the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. That's a game changer. Once you start talking about how Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father by me. Once you start saying Acts 4 verse 12, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Once you start talking 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Once you start talking Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many there are that go that way. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Few are those which find it. Once you start talking like that, you find yourself on the outs. Why is that? Why is spirituality tolerated, but the claims of Christ are rejected because the Antichrist is going to hate the one desired by women, the Messiah, and the Bible is very clear that that spirit is alive and well on planet Earth. So in the 1960s, we have these Supreme Court cases where they throw Bible reading and prayer out of the public schools. No more Bible, no more prayer, no more citations of the Bible in public. And by the way, don't put the Ten Commandments on the schoolhouse wall. This is actual language from the Supreme Court. So you get the idea that these people are really interested in a separation between church and state. And then you read something like this. In the wake of September 11th, an increasing number of California public schools must attend an intensive 3-week course on Islam, reports Assist News Service. The course mandates that 7th graders learn the tenets of Islam, study the important figures of the faith, wear a robe, adopt a Muslim name, and stage their own jihad. Now, I don't know how they're going to do that. Could you imagine telling a bunch of junior hires to stage your own jihad? Students must memorize many verses from the Quran and are taught to pray in the name of Allah, the compassionate and merciful, and are instructed to chant, "Praise Allah, the Lord of creation." I thought we had a separation between church and state. I mean, what if we went into a public school and says, we're going to teach a 3-week intensive course on Christianity. You can dress up like any Bible character you want. Pick Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, for example. And we want you to recite the Lord's Prayer. You know, as well as I know, the opposition that would be immediately engendered and under the guise of separation between church and state. But when Islam does it, no big deal. Why the blatant double standard? We're incensed at this double standard. It violates our sense of equity. What the Bible is saying is expect the double standard. Because the spirit of the Antichrist, the hatred of Jesus Christ, is alive and well in the world. And in fact, it would precede the coming of the Antichrist. You can't teach religion in the schools, they tell us. Listen to this, John Dunphy. I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classrooms by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes the spark of what theologians call the divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers. Oh, we're going to preach religion in the schools. It's just not your religion. See that? We're going to preach fundamentalism, all right. It's just not going to be your brand of it. Well, I thought we had a separation between church and state. Well, what we really mean by separation of church and state is a separation of the Bible from the state. That's what we really mean. We just didn't tell you that. You say, well, that's a double standard. That's not fair. John is saying the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world. This is normal. This is normal in a world that's being prepared and set up for the one that will hate Jesus Christ above everything else. I like this quote from Charles Francis Potter back in 1935, a humanist. He says, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. Every public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday school teachers meeting for once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a 5-day program of humanistic teaching? He told us this in 1935. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take over the public schools. We're not going to get rid of religion. We're going to change religions. Now, we may come up with an excuse for this, separation between church and state, but you can see there is no separation between church and state here. It's a blatant double standard. And in fact, as I speak, the humanist society has 501c3 tax-exempt status. They sure look like a church to me. But why is it that when we want our views coming from our 501c3 tax-exempt status, we can't get anywhere in? I mean, we can't even get kids hardly to, we can hardly get permission to get in and rally the kids around the pole for the National Day of Prayer. I mean, we can't get into the classroom. We can't authoritatively teach people the way I'm trying to teach today. Well, they telegraphed exactly what they were going to do, and we sit there scratching our heads saying, how did they pull that off? They told us what they were going to do. They did it. And guess what? The world system cooperates with them because the world system is an antichrist system. Everything is okay except Jesus. Everything is okay except the one desired by women. That spirit would be in the world before the antichrist came into the world. You know, you take these cases that are breaking out all over the country, and one of them is right before the United States Supreme Court as I speak, and so we're going to get a ruling on this probably in June. So you can bathe that in prayer. But all of these cases where you have, whether it's Oregon, whether it's Colorado, there's another case in California, it's the same. Another one in the state of Washington. It's the same genre. What's the genre? People of the same-sex community go into a business that's owned by a Christian, someone in the creative industry, whether it be a cake decorator, a floral designer. And they go into that business under the existing laws, and they demand that these people who are Christian, who are holding to what the Bible has taught about the issue of homosexuality for the last 2,000 years, they go into these places of business and demand that these people use their creative abilities to participate in a same-sex wedding ceremony. Homosexuality, something that the Bible condemns. So all over the country, we have our brothers and sisters in Christ tied up in litigation because a lot of them are saying we just can't participate. There's a florist down the street I recommend to you. But if you force me to do this, you're forcing me, under the force of law, to violate what I believe to be true based on the Bible and based on my convictions. This is the United States of America that we're living in, supposedly. And I see these cases break out, and how come it never works this way? Someone goes into a Muslim bakery. A Muslim florist. Are there Muslim cake decorators too? Yes, there are. Are there Muslim florists too? Yes, there are. Do Muslims have an opposition to homosexuality? Yes, they do. You think our objection to homosexuality is strong? Look at what they do in Islam. I mean, in Islamic-controlled countries, they take homosexuals and throw them off 2 to 3-story buildings. Why is it that with their stand against homosexuality, I can't find a single case anywhere in the country where it's the Muslims on trial? Why don't people go into an Islamic-owned business and demand the same thing? Why is it always the Bible-believing Christians that are targeted? Have you ever wondered that? Why the double standard? It's related to 1 John 4, verse 3. That the spirit of the Antichrist would be operating in the world long before the actual Antichrist shows up. Or take this as an example. I remember this even as an unsaved person. You know, I'm in the garage and I'm hammering away with my hammer on a board with a nail. And I miss the nail, and I strike my thumb. And why is it that the first word of profanity out of my mouth is condemning Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity? I mean, why is it that when we cuss and we use profanity and we're angry at God, we never say, "Oh Buddha," or "Oh Confucius," or "Oh Muhammad"? Why is that? Even unsaved people, it's always Jesus Christ. It's related to this long-standing hatred that would be in the world against the one desired by women, Jesus Christ. This is why the world hates Jesus. This is why we cannot and should not expect any fair shake in this world. And if we even get a fair shake in anything, that's purely the grace of God. Because by definition, we're living in enemy territory. He goes on in verse 37 and he says, not only will he show no regard for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god. You're dealing with someone in the Antichrist who is completely and totally irreligious. He hates everything that is called God. He hates the gods of his fathers. Back to the beginning of verse 37. And that would even include the God of gods that's just been described here in verse 37. Even hating Jesus Christ himself. Continuing on with verse 37, it says, "For he will magnify himself above them all." Why is it that the Antichrist hates other gods, little g, including the God, capital G, because he believes he's God. And all gods in the way of his self-promotion are put under derision. A parallel passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 4 of the Antichrist says, "Who opposes and exalts himself," see the me in that, "above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God." And I think that by the time this event that we're reading about here, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Daniel 11, verse 37. By the time this event in prophecy eschatologically takes place, I don't think people are going to be kind of scratching their heads, surprised at what just happened. Because this will be normal. Because the spirit of the Antichrist will already be at work in the world. In fact, what the Antichrist is doing here is he is simply following a script that we already follow. It's called the doctrine of humanism. Referred to that a little earlier. What is humanism exactly? I think we should know something about it. It's probably the dominant view of the West. It's what's taught over and over again in the public school system under the banner of neutrality. You know, the humanists, they've got two of them, one in 1933, another one in 1973, and to those two, they added Humanist 2000, the latest rendition. Have you ever read through the Humanist Manifesto? It's not very long at all. It's maybe 10 to 12 pages each volume. It reads like a doctrinal statement of a church. And it is unbelievable how what they believe is now part of our thinking. I saw this clause this week in the Humanist Manifesto, 1973. It says this: "We believe that the traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, creed above human needs and experiences do a disservice to the human species. Don't put your Bible above me," is what their creed is. "We find insufficient belief or evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural being. It's either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and the fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, watch this, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. What they're saying here is man is the center of all things. And God, if he exists at all, and we're not even sure he's there, is essentially irrelevant. And they teach this over and over and over again in public schools, in all kinds of different courses, masquerading as neutrality. And we look around our churches and saying, what happened to all the young people? I mean, I teach on a lot of prophecy conferences. I go to prophecy conference after prophecy conference after prophecy conference. I see gray-haired people. Praise God for gray-haired people. Or praise God you even have hair to be gray. But we're all sitting around scratching our heads saying, where did all the young people go? Well, the reality of the situation is the other worldview has them for the majority of the time. We get them for what? I praise God we get them at all. A fraction of the time that they're spent in their own seminaries by mandatory compulsion, humanistic seminaries, and we're wondering, why don't we have any God-fearing young people? There are a few. We praise God for every one of them, but that's not the norm. We've lost an entire generation, largely because of this. What do humanists believe? That God, if he exists, is irrelevant. Well, if God doesn't exist, who is God? You're God. I'm God. Man is the center of all things. Well, where did we come from? Well, we went from the goo to the zoo to you in what's called evolution over billions of years. So what is man? Is he a sacred being deserving of dignity and worth, bearing the image of God? Not at all. Man is an evolved animal rather than a special creature made in the image of God. You know, we look at these kids today and we say, these kids, they act like animals. Why do they act like animals? Well, what would you act like if you were taught you're an animal over and over again? You're nothing but a naked ape, is what they're told. How come people don't treat each other with respect anymore? I mean, what happened to dignity, chivalry? What happened to a young person in a conversation saying, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am? What happened to a man who opens a door for a lady coming into a building or getting into a car? What happened to all of that? Well, there's an answer to all of that. We started thinking of ourselves as animals. Why do we think we're animals? Because that's what we're taught. If you teach people that you're an animal and other people are animals, then there's no need to treat other people with respect. If you teach people that all human beings bear the image of God, even those that aren't Christians bear the image of God, that's what your Bible says, then you naturally treat people with respect. Why is it that there's so much short-temperedness and rudeness in people? Have you driven those freeways lately? I mean, put someone out of their way for 5 seconds at a stoplight and you're going to get some explosive, angry reaction through a horn honk or some gestures, which I won't be doing here from the pulpit. What is going on? Why are people so insensitive and rude to other people? And then you throw in this whole layer of social media. You talk about animalistic behavior. How people into a computer screen would say something that I don't think they would say with face-to-face contact. Don't they understand that they're talking to another person? Don't they understand that they are dealing with someone who is an image bearer of God? No, they don't understand that, and they don't think that because of the evolutionary presupposition. Folks, ideas have consequences. We think we can just adopt this idea or that idea, but there's always a fallout. There is a fallout in American culture for replacing the Judeo-Christian biblical worldview with the doctrine of humanism. Humanists teach that there is an absence of any morals or values. It's called situational ethics. There is no absolute moral standard that governs the human race, like the Ten Commandments, for example. It's just whatever you think morals are to be in your situation. And there's complete and total confidence in the scientific method to solve the world's problems. Why is the world believing in global warming? Isn't that funny? We're freezing to death today. Global warming. Well, science tells us global warming is true. Oh, really? You mean the same scientists that tell me I evolved from a monkey? That crowd? You mean the same group that can't even get the weather report right is trying to tell me what the temperature of the earth is going to be like 10, 15, 20, 100 years down the road? That isn't science, folks. That's philosophy. That's humanistic philosophy. So, and by the way, you might not know this, but humanists themselves, they keep saying it's neutral, it's neutral. They call themselves a religion. Did you know that? They call it in their humanistic manifesto, the advancement of religion. They call themselves religious humanists or religious humanism. And yet they can teach what they want in the public schools, and we can't, and we cry foul and say it's not fair, and the New Testament comes back and tells us it's not fair because you're not home yet. You're living in the devil's world. Don't expect it to be fair. Instead of complaining about it, put on the full armor of God, which is your defensive armament in Satan's world. You see, folks, there's a reason we're called ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 calls us ambassadors. What is an ambassador? It's somebody who represents another country on foreign soil. If I'm America's ambassador to Iran, I'm representing American values on Iranian soil. The ambassador doesn't go to Iran and expect Iran to become America, because that's the definition of an ambassador. We can't live in the devil's world and expect the devil's world to be our world. If that were true, we wouldn't be ambassadors. And this is an explanation that we're getting here as to why the world hates Jesus Christ. What was the very first lie spoken of in the Bible? Genesis 3 verses 4 and 5, which is what precipitated the fall of man, it says the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, she should have known better right then and there, because God in Genesis 2 says, "You eat from that tree, you will die. You're not going to die." That's how Satan always works. He challenges the authority of God's word. "For God knows," the serpent speaking, "that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened." In other words, you're sort of naive. You poor, flat earth fundamentalist. Don't you know how your thinking can be broadened if you get away from this book? And yet you start making decisions independently of this book, the Bible, and they're lethal. God, at the beginning of human history, gave them his word concerning the two trees in Eden, tree of knowledge, tree of life. They probably looked exactly the same. And yet one tree was good for them, the other tree was going to kill them. They could not have known that simply by studying the two trees. They had to get a direct word from God. So this is why Satan's original lie is to attack, to criticize, to marginalize this word, because if he can get their eyes off this word, they won't know the difference between one tree or the other. They look the same after all. That's why the book of Proverbs says there's a way that seems right, but ends in what? Ends in death. got them away from the word. They couldn't tell the difference between the two trees. They ate from the wrong tree, and the process of death started that very day. And part of the lie was flattery. You're going to become more sophisticated once you get away from that word. You're going to become more nuanced. And you know what? I think God is holding out on you after all. Why is that? Because he's trying to keep you back from fulfillment. Do you realize how many people today stay away from Jesus Christ because they think Jesus Christ is going to destroy their lives? The father of lies, Satan, what a colossal lie that is. You don't even figure out why you exist and what your purpose is and what life is all about until you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, I have come to give them life, and life to the what? To the full. The moment you move in the direction of Christ, that's enlightenment. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord, it is the beginning of wisdom. But let's not misquote the verse. Let's go back to the first one. Proverbs 1 verse 7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You start getting smart when you submit to the authority of God. The brain starts to work like God intended it to work under submission to the authority of God. And people today are telling us that we fundamentalist Christians are anti-science. Folks, do yourself a favor. Get the book by Henry Morris. Men of Science, Men of God. That's the title. He documents, as clearly as it can be documented, how every major branch of science was founded by somebody who believed this book the way we believe it. In fact, probably one of the greatest scientists of all time, Isaac Newton, the discoverer of the law of gravity, did you know that Isaac Newton spent more time studying the Bible than he did the laws of gravity or nature? Watch the humanists in print condemning Isaac Newton for this. Oh, Isaac Newton, if he had just used this brilliant mind that he had to put away the Bible, put away the superstition, and start studying science, think how far ahead we would be. Let me tell you something. It was Isaac Newton's belief in the Bible that gave him the incentive to study science. Isaac Newton believed that God has revealed himself, not just in Scripture, but in nature. And it was his obligation as a Christian to discover the laws, like the law of gravity, for example, that the Creator himself had put into nature. You don't have the Bible, you don't have science. This idea that we're anti-science, anti-knowledge, I can't think of a greater 180-degree misrepresentation than that one. And what does Satan say here? You will be like what? God. What does the humanist say? You are God. What does the New Age movement say? You can become like God. You can even become God yourself through the proper path of enlightenment. What does Mormonism say? Throughout the eons, you're going to be God and you're going to be governing your own planet. Are we seeing here a common thread? This isn't New Age. This is old lie. Old lie. And yet the Antichrist will walk into the rebuilt Jewish temple and he will say, I am God. And by the time he does that, the world will be so conditioned with its New Age and its humanism that people will look at that and think it's normal. This is why the world hates Jesus Christ. Moving down to verse 38, looking at the Antichrist's military power. But instead, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. You can't just remove God from a person's heart. You have to replace it with an artificial substitute. Because humans are designed for a relationship with God, and if they don't know the true God, you have to fill the void with something else. So what is the Antichrist worshiping here? He is worshiping wealth and power. Those are probably the two best substitutes you can have other than God. I mean, if you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, your Creator or your Redeemer, then you've got to fill the void with something else. You've got to fill the void with an artificial substitute. And the two best replacements that I know of are number one, power, and number two, pleasure. This is the whole problem with the woman at the well. She was replacing a relationship with God that she knew nothing about with promiscuity. She had had five husbands. The person she was currently with, she wasn't even married to. And are you condemning her for that? I'm not. Because if you don't know God, you've got to have something. You've got to fill the void with something else. So what does Jesus come along and talk to her about? Man, you need to get yourself morally straightened up, woman. That's not what he says. He says, I have water that you don't know anything about. What I can do with living water is replace the thirst that's inside of you that you are trying to fill with all of these experiences, and I can replace that with a relationship to myself. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is don't do this, don't do that, stay away from this, stay away from that. It's not no, it's better. Better than what you can have me, Jesus says. I think sometimes we've missed this in our evangelism. We're so worried about people's behavior in the unsaved world. The fact of the matter is they're doing what you would do and what I would do if we didn't know Christ. I would be doing the exact same thing. Because as Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. There is an ache in the human soul for God. And yet, if you don't know God, you've got to fill that void with something, because if there's something true about human beings, they're incurably religious. Karl Marx, the initiator of communism, called religion the opiate of the masses. He couldn't understand why these people kept worshiping things. No matter what culture you're in, they're worshiping something. They're worshiping something because that's how they're designed. And if they're not worshiping God in spirit and truth, you've got to fill the void with something else. The problem is, when that something else takes root, you don't have room anymore for the truth. Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and to despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is how to look at people doing a bunch of things that we as Christians would never do in their unsaved state. They're just filling a void with an artificial substitute. And this is where evangelism can take on so much power, because you could talk to them about how, you know, I used to do that. whatever that is. But you know, no matter how many times I tried it, I just came up empty. Have you discovered that in your personal life? As you ask them? Well, yeah, you know, I do this and the fix wears off, and so I do this again, and I've got to keep doing it worse and worse and worse. And now the conversation has opened up, and now you can say, well, let me tell you about something that worked for me. And you're using the same evangelistic model that Jesus presented to the woman at the well, and conversation is opened, and you can begin to talk to them about a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, this Antichrist, you'll notice the word instead, because he's rejected any semblance of God, instead opting to worship himself, he's just filling this void with power, money, wealth, and pleasure. And I'm out of time. We'll pick it up, second part of verse 38, next week. I can't think, though, of a better segue into the gospel. I mean, it could be that you're here today having tried a bunch of stuff in 2017 that really hasn't satisfied you. I've tried the career, and I've got the career, and it really isn't all that everybody said it was. And I've accumulated all this money and power. I've even accumulated fame. And you know what? It's sort of like chasing the wind. Well, if that's your condition, then praise God, because you recognize it's an artificial substitute. The fact that you even recognize it's an artificial substitute is the work of the Holy Spirit. And right now, where you're seated, or if people are listening or viewing this on a computer screen or whatever, they can change their predicament right now simply by trusting in what Jesus has done, which is the gospel. The gospel is good news because Jesus said in his final breath, it is what? Finished. Everything necessary to bridge the gap between lost humanity and a holy God, that broken, fractured relationship has been resolved. All you do under God's conviction is you receive it as a gift by faith. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step process. It's a one-step process, where you trust exclusively in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. And as that happens, and that's something you can do right now where you're seated. You don't even have to walk an aisle to do this. You don't have to bow your head and raise a hand. In fact, there is no biblical evidence anywhere in the Bible of people bowing their heads and raising their hands in evangelism. The Philippian jailer just said, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, okay, bow your head, and when I talk, get your hand up. That's all revivalistic tactics that we brought into the church. Not that God can't use that. I'm just trying to get us to the simplest point based on the Bible. You receive what he has done as a free gift, which is faith. Faith is another way to say trust or rely. Or depend upon. You trust not only no longer in yourself, your humanism, your good works, your sincerity, your denomination, you trust him for salvation alone. And the moment that happens is the moment God does a work. He gives you 33 things you didn't have before, including the indwelling Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, takes residence in your life. That is what fills the void that we so go through our lives so frequently trying to fill with other things. You can receive that now, even as I'm speaking, in the quietness of your mind, the quietness of your thoughts. And if it's something that you need even more information about, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the book of Daniel and the things that it reveals to us about our condition and the world around us. Help us to walk these things out this week by faith. And I pray this, Father, that you would give us an opportunity, everyone in this room, to start a conversation and share this gospel with at least one person. Can I pray that, Father, for this whole group? Can I pray that you would orchestrate everyone's lives in such a way that this week they would have an opportunity to share this with one person? I ask that you'll do that work. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,